Before we look into the Bible this morning, if you don't mind, let us pray one more time. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the wonderful privilege of life every day, for those of us who can enjoy this privilege and are here today. We thank you for inviting us to this place as a group of brothers and sisters in Christ in the same faith and hope in your soon coming. As we read the Bible, please speak to our hearts and minds, and dear Lord, beyond the human being that stands in front of everybody, you touch the hearts and minds this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me. Again, we'll read the same passages. Not that Joshua didn't do a good job. He did a very good job, and I wish I have his voice, but I would like to read them again, beginning with verse 14. So we are reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, chapter 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." When the hour had come, so this is the third Passover in the life of Christ. Usually the Jewish people would celebrate the Passover in the spring, and this is the third one. The year is the year 31 AD, and they are celebrating Jesus with his disciples celebrate the Passover the third time. But Jesus knows that this is very different. It is not like the usual Passover. They had one, the second one, but now Jesus knows that the hour has come. Which hour? His hour had come. So you see, in the Jewish economy, people will celebrate the Passover. And the Passover was a reminder of their deliverance from the bondage in Egypt, right? When God saved them from Egypt, but it was more than that. Because the way God saved them from Egypt, actually it was through a very interesting symbol, which God could have done it otherwise. But in that night, God told them, take a lamb, sacrifice the lamb, take the blood of the lamb, and put the blood on the doorposts at the door, and stay in the house, don't get out, because the angel of death is going through all the country, and if you are not in, and if you are out, you will perish. What will protect you in is the blood on the doorposts. Actually, it was their faith who did it. It was not the ritual in itself. But if they believed it and they did it, it saved them. But for the Jewish people that were in the slavery of Egypt, with their confused minds in this amazing idolatry of the mighty Egypt, where the Jewish people were slaves among many others, the question was, who's the real God and who's the most powerful God? And God wanted to show them again, I am the only God, I am the true God, and I am your Savior. And for the first time, God again wanted to revive in their minds the meaning of the sacrificing lamb as being the way of salvation. So they begin to learn again the meaning of the sacrificed lamb, because most probably during this slavery, they've been slaves in Egypt for a long time, at least 200 years. And they lost the meaning. Probably they couldn't bring animal sacrifices, so they lost the meaning. And God brings them again to understand, and God puts in place the sacrificial system where the sacrificial lamb is the center of all the worship for the Jewish people, for God's people. This was not something new. It was new for them. But bringing a lamb and sacrificing the lamb as a symbol of salvation was not new. Who brought the first sacrifice? Christ himself. For those of you familiar with the Bible, he himself brought the first sacrifice when he killed the lamb and showed Adam and Eve how to do it. And Jesus himself knew that the lamb was representing him. And through all these generations and hundreds of years, the faithful people, those from the lineage of those who worship through God, they brought the lamb and they sacrificed the lamb. They brought the lamb and they sacrificed the lamb with the hope that one day the Lamb of God will come, the Messiah. Amen. But Jesus, at this point, the story of this comes to the top of its climax, because here is Jesus himself, and he knows that the hour has come. The hour has come for him to be the lamb, for him to die. For the disciples, well, for them it's another Passover. They've gone through this Passover ritual many times. For them it's another one. Well, they don't get much out of it. It's just another Passover for them. But for Jesus, it's very, very different. And the Bible says, with a fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you. And I was trying to look in the meaning of the Greek words to see, is there more to this than just the English translation? And I couldn't get more, but what I found is that, at least in one translation in Greek, it says, and by the way, I don't want to pretend that I am a scholar and I know how to read Greek. I forgot lots of it. I understand some grammar, but I don't want to pretend anything. But just looking, and by the way, computers help a lot. When the Bible says, with fervent desire, it's not just a desire that you want to eat an ice cream or a fruit. It speaks about very deep feelings. So Jesus comes to this event with deep, almost agonizing feelings to serve the Passover, because he's the only one who understands what's happening. I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, says the English translation. The Greek translation actually says before Passover. The word Pascha, the word used for Passover, and in another translation in Greek, it's the word Pascha again. Because, again, the meaning is that Jesus understands very well and very profoundly that he is going to be the lamb, and in just a few hours, he will be the lamb that's going to be tied and beaten and killed. He understands that very well. And he understands not only about the physical and the pain that he's going to go through, not only the betrayal of his good friends. He understands more than that. He understands that in just a few hours, upon himself will be the sins and the dirt of the whole world. Just imagine a bucket with dirt, all kinds of dirt that you can think of, getting and being poured on you. Probably this is a simple and very weak illustration about what Jesus was about to experience. Because from what we understand, the sins, all the sins of the whole world, were to be poured on Jesus. And all that burden actually killed him and crushed him, as you know. It was not the Romans. Jesus didn't die because of the Romans. He died of a broken heart. But Jesus is looking at this, and he doesn't stop here. And the Bible says, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." It's like Jesus looking beyond all this, beyond of this, to the day when finally the kingdom of God will be, and they will have communion again. They will have the Last Supper again. And in verse 18 says, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So Jesus twice uses the word "until." In other words, he says, "I'm here with you. I have to go through all this. But one day, things will change. And things will be back again." And he expresses hope in saying, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The full redemption of holy being of human beings has not ended at the cross. The evangelical world says the salvation ended at the cross. The salvation story doesn't end at the cross. There is a long way to go still. So Jesus is looking ahead in time, and Jesus sees through the Christian centuries the persecution of his people. He sees the martyrs of the first century. He sees then the Middle Age and all those who've been persecuted by the state church, by the papal supremacy. And he looks to the time of the end, when God's people are going to go through the time of the end and the troubles of the time of the end. And he looks beyond that of the final battle between Christ and Satan and the mark of the beast and how the world is going to be divided. And he sees the second coming. And I was planning to read a few passages from Revelation just to get an idea, because I believe Christ looked in the future and he saw all this. He saw the second coming. I looked, I'm reading from Revelation chapter 6, verses beginning verse 12. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" So the Lamb that's sacrificed now at this moment, the Lamb who's the Passover, will come back, but in a very different setting. When he comes back, he's not coming back to be sacrificed again. He comes back as a king. And Jesus sees beyond this and tells his disciples, "With a deep desire, I have come to have the Passover with you. And I'm doing it now until it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he looks beyond centuries and he sees the kingdom of God in the second coming. But that's not all. Because the second coming, even though the second coming is the most glorious event of all centuries, when Christ resurrects from the grave all those who loved him, and we call that, the Bible calls that, the first resurrection. And those who loved God together, they go, and with Jesus they go to heaven. And what happens there in heaven? There in heaven, the Bible says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them." I'm reading from Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So Jesus looks, he sees the second coming, and then 1,000 years, when the judgment happens in heaven. And Jesus sees that too. But that's not the end. And then we look in chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. At the end of 1,000 years, when everything is... I'm going to read also Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is like the sand of the sea. So you see, the story of battle between Christ and Jesus have not ended. The salvation story is not over yet. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So Jesus, see, finally the battle comes to an end. When finally Satan is destroyed, all his armies of demons and all those who chose to rebel against God, everything is finally consumed. And then the Bible says, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bridegroom adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So I was wondering, will there be tears during the 1,000 years? Maybe, possibly. Why? Because during the 1,000 years, you have the judgment happen in heaven and the judgment of those who are not in heaven. And very possibly that some of those who are not in heaven might be people I love. Maybe my husband, my wife, my children, my parents, my relatives, my friends, people in church, your pastor, right, or who knows, and they are not there. But finally, Jesus says, the Bible says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So after the 1,000 years, Christ comes, the evil is destroyed, the planet is made new, and the holy city, the Bible calls it the New Jerusalem. Actually, the Bible takes the time to give us an interesting description of the New Jerusalem. And it actually tells us something that's inside the New Jerusalem, chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street, its street, and on every side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruits every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So Jesus sees the New Jerusalem, the holy city, and everything else. Now the question I have, would there be a communion table there? Would there be a table? Because Jesus said, I'm not going to eat of it. I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Is there a chance that there will be a communion table in heaven? Is there a chance that there will be a long, long table where all God's people this time won't serve the bread and the wine as the grape juice as a symbol of Christ's death, but probably something else, like the apple, the apples, the fruit in the tree of life, they are not apples. They are something that we don't know. Maybe the fruits of life will be there on the table for everybody. Amen. And the water of life will be there to drink of it all the time and be young forever. Amen. Never experience death or oldness. Is there a possibility that there will be a communion table And the ones who's going to serve again will be Jesus himself. Amen. Jesus said, until then. Jesus had to wait patiently until then. And he has waiting for centuries. With every generation of human beings, he's still waiting and waiting. He's waiting until the day comes. The Seventh-day Adventist Church believes that a woman that lived in the 18th, 19th century by the name of Ellen White, she received revelations from God. Do they believe that? That's not all of you believe it. Not all of you. Do they believe that? They believe that this lady by the name of Ellen White, she received visions from God. How many? Does anybody know? About 2,000 visions and dreams. And the question is this true or is it false? If it's false, the whole thing about the Adventist Church falls apart. If it's true, then we have to be mindful and significant. So, I believe it's true. Those people that lived in those days, they witness her in vision. And in the book, in a book called the First Volume of Testimonies for the Church, or Messages to the Church, there is a chapter, it's called Chapter 9, and the chapter, it's called Vision of the New Earth. You may be curious to go home and read that chapter. Because sometimes my mind, you know, my mind is so poor in imagining heaven. Yeah. Why? Because, you know, I mean, if you ask me how does heaven look like, my imagination is very poor. If you ask me how hell looks like, probably I'll give you a better description. Because we've been used to see evil and suffering and death, heaven has a poor representation in our minds, unfortunately. But she, this woman, she had a vision of heaven. So if you have time, and if you would like to, if you need help of finding this, there are people in this place that know where to guide you. You can find it. The chapter is called The Vision of the New Earth. And I'm going to read a short paragraph from that. After beholding the glory of the temple, we went out. She sees herself in this vision in heaven after this 1,000 years have passed and after everything has changed. And beholding the glory of the temple, we went out and Jesus left us and went to the city. Soon we heard his lovely voice again saying, come, my people, you have come out of the great tribulation and done my will, suffered for me. Come in to supper. For I will gird myself and serve you. We shouted, hallelujah, glory, and entered the city. Here I saw a table of pure silver. It was many miles in length, yet our eyes could extend over it. I saw the fruit of the tree of life, the manna, the almonds, the figs, the pomegranates, grapes, I guess mangoes and oranges and every good fruit you can imagine. And many other kinds of fruit. I asked Jesus to let me eat of the fruit. He said, not now. Those who eat of the fruit of this land go back to the earth no more. But in a little while, if faithful, you shall both eat of the fruit of the tree of life and drink of the water of the fountain. And said he, you must go back to the earth again and relate to others what I have revealed to you. Then an angel bore me gently down to this dark world. Sometimes I think I can stay here no longer. All things of earth look so dreary. I feel very lonely here, for I have seen a better land. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, then I would fly away and be at rest. It's just one passage. It's the book, it's called First Testimonies for the Church, page 69. But you can read the whole chapter. It's chapter 9 in this book. So when Jesus said, that day to his disciples, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The full fulfillment of this promise is not today. And it's not going to be even at the second coming. But it would be after the 1,000 years, when the New Jerusalem comes back on earth, when the planet is church, it's change. When New Jerusalem opens the gates and God's people come in, when Jesus invites them at the table, which is a long table, but I don't have to wear glasses in heaven, and our eyesight will be restored to the point that you could see for miles and miles and miles, and recognize people from all the generations, recognize those who loved God and been faithful to God, and be there, and that's going to be the Last Supper. But until then, we still have to believe, obey, trust God, and move on. And today it's communion. And communion reminds us about the sacrifice of our loving Savior so we can find forgiveness, so we can forgive others, so we can move on in hope and trust in Him, until the day comes and He'll take us back home. That's the hope, my hope, and that's your hope. That's why we are here today. We are not just going through a ritual like, you know, another communion. And I pray that, you know, we have to search our hearts and minds and take the time to, you know, to reconcile with one another as much as that is possible. And then wait until then. I was thinking to invite you to sing with me. Esther, are you still here? Esther is surprised. I didn't tell her this. Esther, you know the song, 632. 632. You can get a hymn book. I don't know if you'd be able to put it on the screen, but you can look hymn number 632, "But Until Then." And let's sing together the first verse. The first verse. My heart can sing when I pause to remember a heartache's here. It's but a stepping stone along the trail that's winding all upward. This troubled world is not my final home. Sing it with us, sing it loud. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me. Thank you, Esther. Amen. As a significant part of the communion, and following the example of Jesus, we wash each other's feet, men among men and women among women. And I'm going to read from the Bible what the Bible says. Jesus rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The passage ends, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we still follow this very simple, you may call it a ritual if you want, that men among men, women among women, we go and we try to wash each other's feet as a symbol of reconciling with one another before we want to reconcile with God. Amen. So we'll pause here for a moment. You'll be invited to go and follow us. There are the classrooms for the kids, probably they are on that side. And there will be three rooms. And as it says in our bulletins, if there are couples and families, they will be in the early teen. Men will be in the primary room. Women will be in the beginner's room. So we interrupt here. If you want the communion service, go wash the feet among ourselves, and then we come back to have the communion and share the bread and the grape juice. But before we go, let's pray one more time. Dear Father in heaven, we read in the Bible that is it you that still wait and wait, and you have been waiting for generations to take us home. I pray today that you'll be merciful to myself and to us as we want to reconcile with one another and with you. I pray for those who are here today. And I pray for those who have not been here or are not here today. Speak to them too. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.